The 14th chapter of Revelation is much like when you cross the country and come to that great little marker that says the Continental Divide, the Eastern and the Western Continental Divide, which of course tells you, according to the brochures they give you, that a drop of water that falls on one side of that mark will go to the Pacific and on the other side will go down to the Gulf of Mexico. I'm not sure if it's quite that precise, but we have come to what is the Continental Divide of the Book of Revelation. And oft times when we have traveled on the different interstates, 10 and 20 and 40 and 70 and 90, I guess, I'm not sure how many of them go all the way across, but especially when you get near the Continental Divide, you can see for a long ways in many directions. And I'd like to just show you, just briefly, this whole chapter, some key words, because if you look carefully in the book of Revelation, you will find in this chapter a summary of all the key big ideas of the book. And there are 21 of them that I'll just highlight. It says in verse 14, I looked and behold the Lamb. And that's the focus of the whole book, because the book is not the revelation of John. It's the revelation or apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole book is about. And truly, as Christ said to those on the road to Emmaus, the scriptures speak of me, and he opened their eyes to see great things. And this book is preeminently about the Lamb. And it says, standing on Mount Zion. And if you go through the scriptures, there are no less than 31 major Old Testament passages that talk about Zion. And it's not primarily some remote, spiritualized, heavenly thing. It's talking about Mount Moriah, Zion, the city of God. If you read in Psalm 2, the Lord says, yet have I set upon my holy hill of Zion. And it says that, he is sitting there until he crushes his enemies. And I really believe that with many of the commentators, that this is talking about the literal Mount Zion that the Church of the Door Mission is sitting on over there in Jerusalem right now. But there are many great psalms that talk about this, and many of them interweave with the whole concept of the conquest. But Zion, the city of God, the mountain of God, and then the 144,000. And what a significant note that is, that God always has a witness on this planet. And then it says that they have the name, his name, that's the Lamb's name, in verse 1, and also the name of his Father. The Father. In fact, this is one of the great Trinity passages in all the Scripture. We have the Lamb, the Father, and a little bit later, the Spirit. All three are actively involved in the conquering back of the rebellion on earth. And then in verse 3, they sang a new song. The Psalms talk about that new song. The Epistles talk about the new song that we will sing to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's all the working of God giving a melody in the dissonance and all the discord that's on this planet. A new song. Before the throne. And always there is the throne of God that speaks of his judgment, that speaks of his ruling, that speaks of his power. And so there's this new song, the throne. And the four living creatures, and if you remember the cherubim, they're guarding the Garden of Eden after the fall of man in the book of Genesis. They're hovering around the throne of God in Ezekiel. They're there when the glory departs from the temple. They're there when we see the throne of God again in the fourth chapter of Revelation, the cherubim, these four living creatures. And the elders, the 24 elders that are already introduced to us, the 12 and 12, the old people of God, the new people of God, the combined people of God. There's no distinction anymore. There's one people of God, the 24 together. And what a marvelous thing it is, and what a beautiful thing it is that those who know Christ, those who are in heaven, those who know God, all have come the same way. And so though God has had varying ways he's dealt with man throughout the years, he's had one gospel and he's had one people he's been building, the 12 of the tribes of Israel and the 12 of the apostles and his completed family in heaven. And a little bit further down in verse 6, another one of the big ideas of the book, it says, and I saw another angel flying, and God in his ministering spirits that the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 1:14, he says, are they not, those angels, all ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister for us who are heirs of salvation? And yet Peter says that, we have something that the angels, which things the angels desire to look into. Our salvation is so great. But here are these angels that are myriads, countless numbers of angels, those who rejoice with God at the creation of the world, and those who have been looking over those who are heirs of salvation. And that's a marvelous thing to think about, that you and I each have a ministering spirit of God that makes sure that we make it through this life and at the instant of death accompanies us to God. Luke 16 tells us that the angels took the rich man and dropped him down in the fire, but the angels took Lazarus and took him into the beloved bosom of Abraham, thus the paradise of God. So those angels, and we see this flying angel in mid-heaven, and powerful beings. We see angels doing magnificent things in the Old Testament. One angel in the book of 1 Kings kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, just like that. That's power. Great power, one angel. And continuing on down, it says in verse 6 that he is having an eternal gospel. And it doesn't take very long, we'll talk about this a little bit later, to realize that there's one gospel from cover to cover in this book. There are not many gospels, there's not a few gospels, there's one gospel. And just as Adam and Eve were saved by looking forward to the offering of Jesus Christ as typified by the shedding of the blood of the animals that they were clothed with the skins, so all who have ever gotten into God's presence have come because of the sacrifice of Christ. There is an eternal gospel that has been preached throughout all the ages. It's always been the good news, and it's always had the same content, and it's always pointed toward Christ. If you look at verse 7, it says, "And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory." And that's another big theme, the glory of God, which encompasses all the scripture. But what I want to focus in on is that the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth. It's the great message that the Apostle Paul gave on Mars Hill in Athens. And it's a wonderful thing to think about that no matter where we are in the world, we have to deliver a message that's threefold. That the Creator, who is the master of all, invaded this earth as the Redeemer. And the Redeemer will be the judge if you don't bow to him as Creator and accept his redemption. And it says, worship him who made everything. The great concept of the Creator. The great Creator from the book of Genesis. And that's why my heart is so grieved when I see Christians abandoning their belief in the creation of God and accommodating their belief or minimizing their faith and trying to accommodate man's fallen intellect and science. And just as Peter said, then in the last days, the thing that people would scoff at the most would be the flood. You say the flood? Yeah. 2 Peter 3, it says that all things have continued the same since the beginning, and all things have not continued the same. The Creator has intervened in the creation and has destroyed the entire earth. Every square inch of this planet was totally wiped out by the fountains of the deep, the volcanic action, the huge torrential rains as the vapor canopy collapsed and the whole planet was changed. Therefore, no archaeological, geological, or hydrological study of this planet is complete without understanding that the Creator has already intervened once with water, just as he will intervene a second time with fire. But this whole concept of Creator God, it's John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him, by Christ. And in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. And it says in Colossians 1:15 and 16 that that Creator is Jesus Christ. And so the great Creator that is to be worshipped is none other than God. And there aren't three gods, there's one. And that's sometimes, you know, we have trouble with that. We think, you know, Christ is God. Yeah, Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. So we think of three gods. And sometimes they get on us about that. We believe in a tri-unity. We don't believe in a triple header. We believe in a tri-unity. There is only one God in three persons. And so don't let the Jews, don't let the Muslims, don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses, don't let the Mormons confuse you. There is one eternal, infinite Creator God, and that is revealed to us as God the Son. He is no less God than the Father and no less God than the Spirit, and there's only one God. You say, I don't understand it. That's why he doesn't explain it. He just tells us that's how it is. And so the Creator God. Verse 8, another one of the magnificent themes of the Scripture. And I think it's Ray Stedman from Palo Alto Peninsula Bible Church, now with the Lord, in his commentary. He says, this is truly a table of contents of the Scripture, this 14th chapter, like I told you this morning. I mean, I haven't even got into my sermon. These are just big words that I've circled on the page. This is a big chapter of the Bible. As it talks about Babylon, what's Babylon? Babylon is the total embodiment of all of Satan's false church. Like I told you, there are two roads that lead out of Eden. There's one narrow road that leads out of Eden and goes to Mount Moriah and stops at a cross and leads to heaven. There's another big, wide superhighway that leads out of Eden that goes by Babylon and goes straight through to the lake of fire. And this is Babylon. This is the embodiment of all of the relativistic, pantheistic, evolutionary, humanistic world system that nowadays is being called the New Age. It's the idea that man is in control, that there is no absolute authority, that there is no reckoning day coming, that we are all basically the same, a snail, a human being, and a redwood tree. They're all the same. They're all evolved matter. And that's Satan's idea. If he can have relativism, that there's no absolutes, if he can have humanism, that man can accomplish anything, if he can have the idea of pantheism, that you're God, I'm God, God's everywhere, he can have his evolutionary idea that man is getting better and better. You watch the movies very much? Whenever they talk about the future, they're talking about the super accomplishing, traveling at the speed of light, kind of like can heal any wound and almost endless immortal existence. That's evolutionary idea. That's why the world is not getting better and better. Man is ruining this place. Babylon, the false system, pantheism, evolution, humanism, the New Age. Then in verse 9, Satan personified in the beast and his mark. And just as God has always marked his people, he has always kept his people, he has always been able to keep them from falling, as Jude put it, so the beast comes with his mark. And the mark of the beast has always been the same. It's always the self-sufficient, I can do it without God, only now it's going to be put down in black and white, literally stamped on people. And we'll see in a few moments how hellish taking that mark will be. Then in verse 10, another one of the massive themes of the Bible, which is kind of like some of those notes on the piano that are rarely hit. And it's a sad thing. It's like the front pew here at the church, rarely used. It says here, the wrath of God. And most people want to talk only about the love of God, and they're offended. The Albert Schweitzers of this world that wouldn't step on an ant are offended, and the Robert Schulers, for that matter, and Norman Vincent Peale's. They don't like the concept of the wrath of God, and they want to deny that. And they say that's an error in the Bible, and that's a different God. That's the Old Testament God, and he's kind of a pagan God. But Jesus is meek and mild and lowly, and he wouldn't hurt. He won't break a bruised reed. He won't quench a smoking flax. But yet Jesus Christ said in John 5, he says, the Father hath delivered all judgment to the Son. And marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the grave will hear my voice. And they're going to come forth. Some to the glories of life, and some to the judgment. And we see here the wrath of God. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1. He talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And he goes through in Romans 1, and he talks about the decline and fall of the human race from the pinnacle at which they were created down to where man is now, base and degenerate, murderous, the wrath of God. Then, boy, the 10th verse has a lot of stuff that people don't like. Sorry about that. We'll have to cover this. Fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. Just like God consumed the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their base, gross, going after aberrations. God created one man and one woman for life. That was God's plan, marriage. And the Sodomites of Sodom and the Gomorrahites of Gomorrah, they took that and in their desire to offend the infinite true God and to try and confound his plan, women burned in their lust after other women. Men burned in their lust after other men. You say, but that's an Old Testament thing. It's only the Levitical law. No, God incinerated Sodom and Gomorrah and threw fire and brimstone on them and sent them directly into the fires of Hades before the Levitical law was ever written. Because sodomy, homosexuality, and lesbianism are not Jewish moral law, ceremonial things. That is an aberration that's been around from the very beginning of time, of people that wish to twist the infinite authority of an eternal God who said, man and woman together for life. They twist it with polygamy, they twist it with divorce, they twist it with fornication, but the ultimate twisting is to take the plan of God and to burn in your lust against that. And that's what we see here in the fire and brimstone that started as Sodom and Gomorrah. It continues being talked about in other books of the Bible. It's talked about in Isaiah, the last chapter, where it says you see the corpses of those in the flames burning. And you go on to Daniel 7, and then finally Jesus Christ talked the most about it in Matthew and Mark. Fire and brimstone. And then we see the holy angels as they stand in the presence of the Lamb. They're all the way through this book of Revelation. And what I think is amazing is if you look at chapter 13, you look at chapter 15 and 14, it's like God cannot let us stay down in the fetid air of the dismal swamp of the beast land. He takes us quickly up into the rarefied air of his presence. And what we see are those holy angels as they're ever ministering and reflecting the glory of God back upon himself. And as they are beholding the redeemed as they sing their praise and worship to God. And we see in the 14th and 15th chapter the wonders of the holy angels as they encircle God in the presence of the Lamb. And then in verse 12 of chapter 14, it talks about the perseverance of the saints. That's something that John Calvin loved to talk about, and it's something we need to realize, that saints are secure, but saints are secure because they persevere. And a saint will never stop persevering. The way the Apostle John put it in an earlier book he wrote in 1 John is that one who is truly born again never stops believing. People don't lose their faith. Faith is a gift from God. You can't lose a gift from God. You can ignore it. You can disregard it. You can sin against it, but you can't lose it because God implanted faith within us and his life within us. And it says here that here's the perseverance of the saints. Here are those, whether it be an Enoch who walked with God when the whole world was going to hell and only eight could be found that God could redeem, Noah and his family, or whether it's an Abram who turned to God and followed him in the midst of all the idolatry and the moon god worship, the forerunners of the Muslim false religion of today that was going on along the banks of the Euphrates and Ur of the Chaldees. He persevered, though he wavered. Though he failed God, he persevered in his faith and was a saint because of his faith, not because of his works. He had works. It proved that he had faith, but he persevered in his faith and he was strong in his faith because he believed in God who could bring back the dead and make something from nothing, as Romans 4 talks about. And we see this marvelous concept of the perseverance of the saints. And then we see this beauty as it talks about they keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And the scriptures are very clear that the prophets and the believers of the Old Testament did not know specifically the name of Jesus. But it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, Peter says. What he's talking about is this, that in the Old Testament they were looking forward and anticipating, and they had faith in that sacrifice of God. They had faith in that one of God that was coming, known as the Anointed One of God, known as the Messiah, known as Mashiach, the Christ, and they anticipated him. And therefore, all who will be in heaven have kept the commandments of God and have faith in Jesus. What a marvelous thought to think about, that there are not gradations and classes in heaven. One of the real awful things about a lot of the Baptist movement is what they call the Baptist bride. And they believe that the Baptists are the ones that are going to be at the head of the table and everybody else is going to be off in the shadows. And what a terrible thing to believe. And it's definitely not a biblical thing to believe, because Jesus Christ said someday at the banquet of God, when the table is set, that they're going to come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and sit down next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know what that is? That's all the redeemed of all time sitting down and feasting with the Lamb of God. Both the Lamb of the Old Testament of Exodus 31, the constantly over and over sacrificed Lamb, the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12, the suffering Lamb of Isaiah 53, he's the Lamb. And he's the one that faith has been put in. And I personally believe that when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to take those who have believed in him to his presence. And what a marvelous thing to think about, that we have faith in Jesus as those who have. And finally, the last one in that section is in verse 13. And it says, "Yea, says the Spirit." And this section has talked about the fire and brimstone of hell, the wrath of God, the holy angels and the saints, the faith in Christ. And we see right there in verse 13, the Spirit. And it rounds out the Trinity. As we've seen the Lamb in, right there in verse 1, and we've seen God the Father also in verse 1, and now the Spirit is introduced in verse 13. And we see the triune God all in consonance and concert working out the plan of redemption. Just a few other ideas. In verse 17, it talks about the temple. And what's fascinating to study is the temple is in the book of Revelation, part of it. And all of a sudden, by the time we get to the end of the book, in chapter 21, it says, and there's no more temple. So obviously, the temple is just something that is used as a part of God's relating to man on earth as he is claiming the earth back. But by the time we get to chapter 21, there's no temple. God's done away with that. He's done away with what Moses saw. When Moses went up into the mountain, God showed him a model of the temple he was to build on earth. So obviously there's some concurrence between the earth and heaven in this sense, that there's some kind of heavenly temple that Moses looked at and Moses wrote down the description of, and Moses went back and worked with Bezalel and his buddy as they built the temple and all the articles of the temple. But here's the temple, which is in heaven, which disappears by the end of the book. And then finally, one of the final climactic great themes of the book in verse 20, talks about the blood of all these people martyred in their rebellion against God, and what a futile thing that they shed their blood in trying to put down the kingdom which cannot be put down, the kingdom which shall endure forever and ever, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who already shed his own blood, that they wouldn't have to, in a futile way, shed their own. What a marvelous book this is. And that's just a bird's eye view. But basically, if you were to outline the book, the first five chapters talk about the church and then coming into the presence of God and the holiness of God. But starting in chapter 6, down through 13, talks about the ruin of the earth by man. And what we see, and maybe you haven't been with us over these past few months, but if you read starting in chapter 6 through 13, what you hear is John putting his ear down to the ground and hearing the approaching hoofbeats of all the destruction on this planet as the restraining hand of God is pulled back. And the unmitigated wickedness of the depravity of the human heart is unfurled across this planet. And as we see the lusts of mankind running rampant, as we see the murderous intents that started with Cain in the Garden of Eden, as he was cast out with his as they were driven out, and as Cain took the lie of Satan and killed his own brother Abel, that murderous desire has only grown until the earth is filled with the blood of carnage. And those chapters talk about the earth ruined by man, the Spirit removed, the restrainer removed, with the passions of mankind allowed to run their course, with satanic power unrestrained, and with Satan's evil plans long in their preparation, allowed to be consummated. What a horror those chapters are. But when we get to chapter 14, and that's why I call that the continental divide, where we start tonight, what we see is instead of a world being ruined by man, we see the world being rescued by God. And from chapter 14 on, everything changes. Everything changes. It's kind of like, if you're scared as a child when your father gets there or your mom, everything changes. It doesn't look so scary. Or when you get the light on finally, you know, in those scary dark parts of your house, all of a sudden it's so different when the light comes on. And what we see is darkness in 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. When we get to 14, the lights come on. And we see the world being rescued by God. And that's why the message we're to give to the world is not that God is going to ruin this place. man is ruining this place. God's going to rescue it, but it's so defiled, he's going to have to burn the place up and refine it with fire. And he's going to have to make a new heaven, a new earth, before eternity can fully come in and we can enjoy his presence. But starting in chapter 14, we see that new perspective of the world rescued by God. And again, I remind you that God does not long leave us in that horrible smell of the beast's world, but he draws us up now into his presence. Let me just show you four divisions of this chapter before we go tonight. Sometimes it's hard to remember things unless you can divide them up. And the first five verses talk about the blameless and invincible witnesses of the Lamb. And I always think there's something very practical out of every part of the Bible. And I'm going to just point out a few things here because I think we should think about ourselves as also blameless and invincible witnesses of Christ. Now, these 144,000 are very interesting. I was impressed with what Pastor Stedman said. Now, this is just his concept, which I think is very interesting. We ought to think about it. But as you read verse 1, as John is looking, he says, "And he beheld the Lamb and Mount Zion and the 144,000 with the names of the Son and the Father on their foreheads," which, by the way, is in stark contrast to everybody else on earth with the mark of the beast on their hand and forehead. You see that this is very well written by the Spirit of God to contrast the two. But this is what Ray Stedman says, and it's something we ought to think about. I've never heard it quite put this way before, but I don't know if you have thought about Christ in his post-resurrection ministry, those 40 days, how he'd show up somewhere and he'd disappear and show up somewhere and disappear. And you remember how angels would pop up here and there and disappear. And people always wondered, well, where do they go? You know, Milky Way, or is it beyond that? I mean, where are they coming from and going to? And do they travel at the speed of light? And this is what Stedman said, which I think is fascinating. Heaven, as it is pictured in the Bible, is actually another dimension of existence. It's just beyond the reach of our five senses. You can be in heaven, and at the same time, you're on earth. As I read these prophetic passages of the church, of the Scripture, I become more and more convinced that this is clearly the case. Now look at verse 1. He says this. He said, "The church is with the Lord, but the Lord is on the earth throughout those seven turbulent years." Isn't that interesting? He says, we've already been taken out of this planet, out of our physical existence here, the church, and into his presence. But those 144,000 Jews are here, and yet Christ is pictured standing with them in Jerusalem, on Zion, in chapter 14, and also in chapter 7, which we saw quite a few months ago. Well, I continue with Stedman. He said, "The church is with the Lord, but it's invisible to the rest of the world. Instead, the select group of 144,000 is ministering on the earth. During this time, Jesus will periodically appear to these living Jews, standing with them, empowering them for their mission." Do you remember how Christ, after he ascended to the Father, after he ascended to the right hand, Stephen saw him as he was being stoned, standing at the right hand of God? And the writer of Hebrews tells us that normally he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But a little bit later, in fact, two chapters later, the Apostle Paul sees Christ and talks to him. A little bit later in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ stands next to the Apostle Paul in the boat, in the storm. A little bit later, you remember all these things? John's talking to him on Patmos. Jesus is on Patmos, and then John goes to heaven. What is this? Well, I continue with Stedman. He says this, "If this is true, then Jesus will be in exactly the same condition, in the same condition with them as he was with the 11 disciples after his resurrection, when for the period of 40 days he appeared to them from time to time. As you examine the gospel accounts of the time between the Lord's resurrection and his ascension, you will find he was often with them in various times, various places, and suddenly he wouldn't be with them. It was as if he would step back into the realm of invisibility after appearing for a while in their midst." Well, Ray Stedman was a very devout and godly man. I think that's a great concept. The Bible doesn't explain where heaven is. The only thing it does say, which is fascinating, is that the dead go down into Hades. And it's very fascinating that all the demon hordes that are unleashed in chapter 9 come out of the abyss, the pit that's near the river Euphrates. So it very well could be that there is a spirit abode of the damned and also of the demonic forces here on this planet, and it could be that this planet is just right before the very eyes of God, as he is in heaven this very moment in another dimension looking at us. The Bible doesn't explain it, but it's a fascinating concept. But what we see here are these ones who are marked. And I continue. It says here, having his name at the end of verse 1, on their foreheads, the name of the Son, the Lamb, and the name of the Father. I want to remind you that this is a marvelous reminder of who we are to be. And the scriptures tell us that marks in the Bible stand for ownership. And God, in the book of Ezekiel, marks out those who had not apostatized. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, he marks out the saints. And it says in Ephesians and the epistles that we are sealed by God. And that mark is always a mark of ownership. For you and I are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are God's. We're bought. He owns us. And thus we see in this first chapter the idea that this is the company that's standing with the Lamb that belong to God. That's why they're marked. They're marked out. They belong to God. It's like my children, when we have a plate of cupcakes, they like to go along and go, those are mine. You know, I stuck my finger in them. Well, in a better sense, of course, we tell them they can't have them because they can't do that. But in a better sense, God reaches down and he says, he's mine, she's mine, and he marks us. His ownership. And I hope that gives you a great sense of security. But secondly, a mark in the New Testament world didn't only speak of ownership, but it spoke of security. It spoke of the fact that the contents were marked and secure. It's kind of like when you see that little good housekeeping seal, or if you see the tested by United Laboratories seal, you kind of think something is reputable. How much more if God has marked us? And we see this group as those who have been marked for security on this planet against the forces of Satan. And these 144,000 in chapter 7 are going in expectant of the great tribulation. And in chapter 14, they're looking now in expectancy of great triumph. But always those 144,000 are marked out as belonging to God and is totally secure. The beast, Satan, the demonic hordes, and all the deranged people on this planet can't touch them. And I want to tell you a little secret. They can't touch us either. You and I are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, and there is no tragedy for Christians, only the appointments of God. And I hope you realize that. As we were in the hospital for so many hours waiting for our baby to come, a lot of stuff happened in there. In the room that was only one little thin bathroom door away from ours, we heard the sobbing of a family whose baby was born and died. And they wept and they wailed and they carried on and said, why? Why us? And they were just screaming. And the nurses and doctors couldn't comfort them. And they just were wrenched, which parents should be. But they sorrowed without hope, because they didn't know that there are no disappointments for Christians, only the appointments of God. There are no tragedies. They're only God's eternal plan. And we see this mark of security and this mark of ownership, but also we see a mark of loyalty. And I told you this a couple weeks ago, but I want to remind you that to everybody in Paul's day, they knew that the faithful Roman legionaries had their legion motto tattooed on them. And they were proud of it. And there was a fierce loyalty for a lifelong legionnaire. And we see here, these are marked with the name of the Father and the Son. And you say, why isn't the Spirit mentioned? Because the Spirit is the mark. And that's what's amazing. We are sealed with the Spirit. We are marked by the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent of the marking. And just like the mark of the beast is the total imbibing of the spirit of the Antichrist and the spirit of Satan, which is self and me, so the mark of the Father and the Son is the Spirit. And if we have the Spirit, we're God's. And if you have not the Spirit, you're not belonging to the Father. And that's why the Apostle Paul says we should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, or literally, if the Spirit is in us, if we have been anointed. And thus we see on this mountain the company of the Lamb, or the veterans who've proven their loyalty. They belong to God. They're secure in life and death. It's also a mark of dependence. It's the idea that they're marked out as they can't make it without God. And how this comes over and over to me, seeing another new, fragile, helpless little infant in our home. Those little sounds they make, they're just in a fit until they can start eating, and then everything is just totally all right. They're absolutely dependent. And the mark, as I believe these are shown to be, is a company of saints, of Jews, of 144,000 witnesses for Christ that absolutely are secure in God. They're absolutely dependent on Him. They're absolutely loyal to Him. They're absolutely owned by Him. What a marvelous thing. And finally, not only are they secure forever, but as you'll see here, that they are kept safe in their everyday lives. Look, I want to read the whole passage. I don't think some of you have thought about this. Verse 2, it says, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a loud thunder, a voice which I heard like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Isn't that exciting? It's going to be wonderful. You and I are going to get to watch and listen to all this. John was, and he was trying to describe it, but he said this, and they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. You say, wait a minute. What's that? You mean women are bad? And this is where the monastic idea of celibacy came from. They said sex is bad. Right? That's why Origen went out and castrated himself. He thought that it was bad. But look at this. It's not what it's saying. Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed is undefiled. Don't be ashamed of what God created. But it says this, that they are spiritually and morally virgins. These men have not, and spiritually, it is adultery to be meshed together with the satanic system. That's why if anybody asks me, if you go into a Shinto thing, if you ought to bow, if you go into a Catholic thing, if you ought to go through all the things, no, don't have any communion with the errors spiritually of this world. Because God calls that spiritual adultery. He says, you are one with me. Don't knit yourself to any of these other gods. That's what Israel always had a problem. But also morally, it says that they kept themselves pure. It says that they are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. It's talking about the fact that the world is getting to the place, and by the way, marriage is passé. I don't know if you realize that. There are far more people every year that live together than ever get married. And among, I mean, I was talking about heterosexuals. Among homosexuals, marriage is, I mean, it's blasphemous what they do. But the world is going to become increasingly degenerate. With the new concept of the surround entrance imaging that they're doing with those helmets and with videos and with computers, where you can actually interact with a world, you think reading bad magazines is bad. Can you imagine entering into a pornographic film with one of those surround helmets on and actually being able to have physical sensations that you are participating in that thing? That's what our world is coming to very rapidly. A lot of the video games are a lot more than video games anymore. They're getting to be immoral because it kind of takes away the sin of it if it's not a real person, if it's kind of a computer-enhanced image. And we're talking about a world that's so gross. So there's both sides. It's not only the spiritual purity they have, but it's also truly moral purity. And it's going to be very hard in the last days to be pure, to be sexually, morally pure. But it says that these have not, they've kept themselves chaste. And look at verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They have been purchased from men as first fruits. That's a sacrificial word to God and the Lamb. What a great idea. God says, I am going to demonstrate that it is possible to be kept pure on this planet when the whole place is falling apart. So He puts His Spirit on those 144,000 and He keeps them not only eternally secure so that Satan can't rob them of their salvation, so that nothing can separate them from the love of God, neither height nor depth nor any other thing, but He keeps them safe through life. Now think about it for your own personal life. You and I do not have to yield to sin. Did you know that? I'm not an eradicationist. I'm as much a sinner as you all are. But you know what the Bible says? You and I do not have to yield to sin. And what these 144,000 are talking about is that these are the blameless and invincible witnesses of God that truly live out the life of Christ on earth, sealed by the Spirit, kept pure, kept secure, and kept safe from defiling themselves on this planet. You say, do they sin? Well, they're a very special breed. It doesn't say. But it does say that they are pure and chaste to God. And it doesn't stop there. It says, and no lie was found in their mouth. What does that have to do with? Well, remember Satan? He's a murderer from the beginning. Christ said in John 8, 44, you're of your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. He is a liar and the father of it. When Satan comes to this planet, it's going to be murder and lies. That's his hallmark. That's his plan. And so these are going to not be able to be murdered, and you can't get them to lie. They're going to speak the truth. Like I talked about in Psalm 15 this morning, God's mark is truth in the heart, truth from the mouth. And these are not going to speak a lie, and they're also not going to believe the lie. And finally, it says in verse 5, they are blameless. That little word that Paul uses for blameless, and this is probably first epistle, was found by the French archaeologists at the turn of the century in the Thessalonian cemetery. And what was interesting was that much like people that are in different religious things, like the Masons have that little thing on their tombstone, show they're a Mason, and other people have things on their tombstones. Do you know what the people of Thessalonica put on their tombstone? The Greek word for blameless, amemptos. And what it was they didn't say we didn't sin in our lives. It said that we know all of our sin is on Jesus Christ. And because he bore my blame, my sin, my judgment in his body on the tree, I stand blameless before God. And I hope tonight that some of the wonder of these witnesses that portray what you and I are right now for God, we're secure. And I hope you realize you're secure. You and I are fiercely loyal to who we belong to. We are those who are utterly dependent on him. We are the ones who our contents, there's a purity. The Spirit of God makes sure that we will not be deceived. And finally, we're safe, and we can be kept safe from sin. And as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6, 7, and 8, he starts out actually in 5 saying we're justified. In 6, he says we can yield our members as instruments of sin. In 7, he says when you do, it's awful. You're up and down, up and down. In chapter 8, he said you can walk and I can walk in the Spirit. And if we'll walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And whoever is born of God overcomes this world. And that's why if you are a Christian and if I am a Christian, we will have a decreasing frequency of giving in to the lusts of this world, and we'll have an increasing frequency of yielding and obedience to God. That's the mark of salvation. And his commandments are not grievous to us. Well, number 1, verses 1 through 5 describe those blameless and invincible witnesses. Secondly, I want to show you in verses 6 through 8, the second division of this chapter. But look at verse 6. It says, and I saw another angel flying in heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, and here's this eternal gospel. And some people are saying, wait a minute, he doesn't mention Jesus. Well, wait a minute, he does. Fear God, who is Jesus. Jesus is God the Son. And give him glory, who is the express image of the glory of God? Jesus Christ. Who is the only way to come to know God? There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, Christ said. Fear God. Give him glory. because the hour of his judgment. Who's the judge? I'm sure these people, and by the way, this is literally going to happen. There's literally, when the ceiling falls in, I mean, when there's a global collapse, when God intervenes. See, humans are destroying the earth. Chapter 6, there's the famine, the pestilence, all of the pollution, I mean, all the catastrophic events that are going on, the seed of blood, and all that stuff is going on. 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. All the occultic desires of mankind are released, and God lets all the demons out of the pit. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, the beast rises up. The place is falling apart. It's coming apart at the seams. It's kind of like when you're in an earthquake and the ground starts moving and all of a sudden things start cracking and things start falling. It's an awful, awful feeling. That's what's going to happen on the planet. Cosmic convulsions. Everything's going to be falling apart. In the midst of that, it says that this angel is flying in mid-heaven. That means he's not way out there somewhere. He's not out by the moon. I mean, he's in sight. And he's flying around this earth, kind of like a giant... I used to live near a SAC base, you know, the Strategic Air Command, and those old B-52s would flap their wings, and they'd finally take off, and then they'd start flying around, kind of like the tankers do here at Quonset. And I can just see this magnificent, powerful, glowing, radiant, angelic being flying, and it says, notice what it says. It says, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. I mean, the Albanians won't be able to shut it out. The people that live in Tibet up in Kathmandu aren't going to be able to shut it out. The people that are living in tribes in the heart of New Guinea and people that are in the Orinoco River Valley that missionaries have penetrated and tried to get those Stone Age people for decades won't be able to snuff out the message. They won't be able to shoot their arrows and kill them like they did Jim Elliot and Nate Saint. This angel is going to surround the globe giving out the eternal gospel. And he's going to say that you should fear God. You should give him glory. The hour of his judgment is coming. Same thing Paul said on Mars Hill. He says, I perceive that you don't know the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. He's the God that made everything. And according to the bounds of his habitation, all the earth and its people from one blood. And he has determined the day in which he will judge the earth through the one which he has ordained, which is Jesus Christ. What a wonderful time as God gives his gospel. And it says, worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made the nations drink of her wine, of the passion of her immorality. And basically that's the whole collapse of the religious system of the whole planet. It's going to be all over. There's not going to be any more false church on this planet. And God gives out the good news. What's really sad, and we'll see that with the next section, is they don't believe. They didn't believe the flaming cherubim that guarded the garden in Eden. They didn't believe when the plagues hit Egypt and when God decimated the number one empire on the planet. They didn't believe when God led the Israelites in triumph and had to exterminate the Canaanites. They didn't believe. The Canaanites perished rather than believe in the eternal God. They didn't believe when God himself walked on this planet, when Jesus Christ walked as no man walked, talked as no man talked, did what no one else could do. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe the Spirit-filled apostles as they crisscrossed, turning the world upside down. They definitely won't believe the angel. But you know, God has never left the planet without a witness. And just like right now there are no angels running around, Jesus is not running around, we don't have any apostles left, you and I are the witnesses. We're supposed to speak for God. When we're gone, when he's done with 144,000 and they're gone, he's going to send down a mighty angel to crisscross the planet, to every nation, every tribe, every people. He's going to declare the eternal gospel. What I think is fascinating is that in any age, the law age, the church age, the kingdom age, it's only by the sovereign grace of God and on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ's atoning death that anyone could be saved. That's the gospel. It's the gospel that your brother Abraham, of whose seed you and I are tonight, believed. It's the same one that the greats of the Old Testament believed, the same one that the people that are on the precipice between the old and the new, the Annas and the Simeons, and the Elizabeths and the Zacharias of the New Testament believed. It's the same once and for all delivered faith to the saints that Jude, the brother of Christ, talked about. It's the same. We stand shoulder to shoulder with all the redeemed of all time. And this angel is going to give the eternal gospel, a proclamation to all that dwell upon the earth in every nation and tribe and tongue, that Satan's going to be put down and Jesus is going to reign. And what a wonderful thing it is. Well, the next aspect starts in verse 9. What we see there, not only is there an endless, unchangeable gospel, which is described in many ways, and tonight we don't have time, but you could look up gospel in your concordance. I just have six. It's the gospel of peace, the glorious gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God, the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of our salvation. But side by side with the eternal gospel, let's read in verse 9, is the hopeless, indescribable doom of hell. Verse 9, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with the fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. But it doesn't stop there. It's not annihilation. It's not incineration. It's not purgation, purgatory. Listen to what it is. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Now let's stop and think about that for a minute, okay? 11 times Ionian, Ionian, forever and ever, is used in the book of Revelation. 8 times it's used of God. 3 times it's used of Satan in hell. And 1 time, here, it's used of human beings that reject the eternal gospel. Watch out. People that you read their books and listen to their shows on TV do not believe what Jesus taught. That hell, God forbid, is endless, conscious, horrific fire torment. It's an indescribable, hopeless torment and judgment. And if you believe in an infinite eternal God, and if you believe in an infinite eternal gospel, and if you believe heaven is going to last forever, you cannot exclude the fact that a thrice holy God has to make a choice with people that refuse his gospel. And it's really sad that just because some people preach hell gleefully, and just because some people and some denominations like to hurl people into hell because they're so wicked, when only God can do that, good, reverent, believing Christians have jettisoned the doctrine of the fire and smoke of their torment, verse 11, that will go up forever and ever. They will have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name will be in hell forever. Now, you know what's amazing? If you notice, there's three bangs right here. The first angel took off in verse 8. The first angel took off in verse 6, giving the eternal gospel. The second angel takes off in verse 8, saying that the world religious system has fallen. The third angel comes along and warns about this. He says, don't take the mark of the beast. I've heard a lot of people say, is that mark of the beast? Is that the social security number? Maybe I shouldn't have a social security number. Maybe it's barcode. I shouldn't have any barcodes. Maybe it's, this new idea of universal health care. Maybe it's that. I'll tell you what, you aren't going to have it pulled over on you. You understand that? This is not going to be something that people, get tricked one day and they stuck their hand in, when they said, okay, put your hand here at Disney World, we're going to stamp it and someone's going to mark you with the mark of the beast. It's not going to happen like that. It's going to be a conscious choice you make on this planet to bow before the incarnation of Satan. And that's why, look at what it says in verse 12. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You know what John's saying? Remember, I told you, if you're truly a Christian, you won't stop believing. And whoever is born of God doesn't keep on sinning. 1 John. You ought to read 1 John when you're reading Revelation, because the same fellow wrote both books, and he's talking about the same thing. And he's saying that he who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless, that Jude talked about, is the one that says, you've got to keep my commandments and you've got to overcome. And that's the perseverance of the saints. And that's why we don't teach liberty that leads to license. Because no one who is born of God will flagrantly trample underfoot the blood of Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. He's talking about people that say, oh, that's a great salvation. Man, I can live like I want on Saturday night. You know, I'll bring a little lamb to the temple and cover up this week's sins. And there are Christians, or supposed Christians, that live that way. And they do despot, the writer of Hebrews said, to the blood of the eternal covenant. And they will face him who is a consuming fire. Now you say, wait a minute, is that losing your salvation? Well, what's amazing is that all the way through the Bible, there's this delicate balance between security and warning. We are to be totally secure in the grace of God, but not so totally secure that we sin willfully after that we have received knowledge of the truth. You say, wait a minute, but I've sinned. Does that mean I've gone too far? Ah, but have you been convicted and have you been repelled from that sin? And have you said, I'm undone, I'm wicked, I'm unclean, cleanse me? That's the work of the Spirit of God. But to those who can abandon themselves to sin, verse 12 says, here's the perseverance of the saints. Because saints are those who keep the commandments of God and they keep their faith in Jesus. It's a marvelous thing. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What's all that about? Well, this is getting to the crescendo of the tribulation time, and there are going to be products from the witness, both of that angel and 144,000, and they're going to actually be people that refuse the mark of the beast, that refuse to bow to that image, that refuse to be energized by the Spirit and the God of this world, and they're going to be killed. And they're going to rest and await the resurrection. Well, verses 1 through 5, the blameless, invincible witnesses. Starting at verse 6 down through 8, the endless and unchanging gospel. Verses 9 through 13, the hopeless and indescribable torment. But finally, and this is really amazing, starting in verse 14, talks about the senseless and literally immeasurable carnage that's going to be on this planet, because the vast majority of all the hundreds of millions and billions of people on this planet are going to let all those angels fly by. They're going to let all those invincible 144,000 walk by. They're going to see all their godly Christian friends gone at the rapture. They're going to see all the fireworks that God showers down on them. And look what they're going to do. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, verse 14, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This is figurative. It's Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, to whom all judgment is given. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Remember, Christ is the one that went up in the clouds. He was the one in the cloud that led the children of Israel in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. That's wonderful. A lot of consonants here with the other parts of the scripture. And he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came to the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came to the altar. Now, this is a lot of stuff in here. And, you know, you don't have to get the fingerprints of all these guys and figure out who they are and make a theology about them, because this is very, very amazing parts of scripture. And a lot of this is only talked about here. And that's why I think that sometimes we who are conservative evangelicals who believe in the literal scriptures, some of our dear brethren and sistren go wild, and they put a name on every angel and they put a face on every one of these unknown people, and pretty soon, like Hal Lindsey books, they're getting out of date. I mean, you know, Hal Lindsey saw people that are dead now, you know, in events. So you got to watch out. What we should look at is what is God saying, and we know it's going to happen. We're not trying to spiritualize it, but he doesn't identify every jot and tittle. But look at this. This one who has power over fire comes out, and he calls with a loud voice to him who has a sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth. He gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth. He threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, what do you think? Do you think there's a gigantic wine press up there somewhere and God's going to cut all the people off and squash them? Again, this is figurative speaking of the judgment coming. But listen to this. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Now, what's this talking about? Well, you're going to see a little bit later. Armageddon. But this is a flash forward talking about the consummation of humanity before the millennium in rebellion against God. And they are so rebellious that they surround the camp of God, the people of God, the saints of God, the remnant of Jews, and God destroys them. Now, does it mean that there will literally be a up to the horse's bridle? Depends on whether they're those big, you know, the beer commercial horses, or if they're little Shetland pie. I'm not sure what kind of horses these are. But it's anywhere from 18 inches to 3 feet and 200 miles long. That's why I don't really think that literally it's a river 3 feet deep and 200 miles long, because Time Magazine, and by the way, I think the editors of Time Magazine must read the Bible, because there was a little box recently and it said that the blood of every human being on this planet, if it was drained out, if it was all dumped in Central Park, New York, it would fill Central Park 6 feet deep in Central Park. That's every human being on the planet. So if everybody alive today was at Armageddon and got squashed all their blood, it wouldn't make a 200-mile-long, 3-foot-deep, 10-foot-wide river. But what it's talking about is so many hundreds of millions of people are going to die, and their blood is going to be coursing out of them, that if you, one way you could take it, if you rode on a horse, that enough blood would be there to splat up onto his bridle. Or it could be that there are places where it's down between the ravines and it's 3 feet deep, and you could find that for 200 miles. But whatever it means that there's going to be senseless, immeasurable carnage.